Please take your Bible or look at the back of your bulletin to Ephesians chapter 2. For the next 3 weeks, I'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 2. If you want more on this text that I'm speaking on this morning, then you can go on the website. I'm sure you can find a message by Gary on there somewhere. And the message by Peter. Matter of fact, Gary's message may be two or three messages, but you can find other teaching on this passage of Scripture. It is a familiar text, but always a refreshing text because it points us to the sovereign grace and mercy that God has given us in Christ in making us alive. Listen to our text this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let me just take a moment to make sure that your listening devices are working. If you're on channel one, you should be hearing Spanish. If you're on channel two, you should be hearing French. Is everybody okay? Is there anybody that needs a listening device? We're okay then, or at least you're faking like you're okay. Thank you for our Pastor Rolando, who did an excellent job last week in pointing us to the blessings that we have in Christ, the blessings that are the basis of our unity in Christ, and talked about Paul's prayer that we would know what is the hope of our calling and the riches and the power that we have in Jesus Christ. These aren't simply theological truths. They are theological truths and important theological truths. They're to be appreciated. They're to be admired. They're to be wondered at because of the awe that is in them. But more than that, they're to be experienced and to be enjoyed and to be applied in life. These are real life-giving, life-transforming truths. And in the first three chapters, he will unpack more and more the great theology of God's work in Jesus Christ. In the last three chapters, he will take the gospel and apply it to every aspect of our human existence. But they're to be experienced, they're to be enjoyed, and they are to be applied. Many of you know that I was raised Christian, so I've known theological truths most of my life. But for the first 19 years of my life, I didn't experience them or appreciate them or enjoy them, and certainly did not apply them. I had a problem, and Paul's going to talk about that problem in our text this morning. There's a problem that people have, that sinners have, in apprehending, in enjoying and experiencing and applying this great truth of what God has done for sinners in Christ. Throughout the Bible, the problem is described with different metaphors. Sometimes it says that sinners are blind. They can't see. They are deaf and they can't hear. Or they're self-deceived, or we might say they're just plain dumb. They cannot comprehend what God has done for sinners in Christ. All of these are metaphors, ways of describing spiritual inability, the problem that we have by nature in grasping what God has done for us in Christ. In another text, Paul put it this way. He said, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. There's sort of an absurdity to them because they're spiritually discerned. When we come to Ephesians, he brings us a metaphor, one that sort of encompasses the other metaphors. He says that sinners are dead. They cannot see the things of God. They cannot hear the call of God. They cannot understand the word of God. They are dead. In the last 2 weeks, I've officiated at 2 funerals. One of them was here in this auditorium, and at the funeral for 3 hours, there was a casket, an open casket at the front with an 82-year-old corpse in that casket. And for 3 hours, people mingled and talked and viewed the body, and then there was a service, there was preaching. But for that entire time, that 82-year-old corpse did not participate in anything that took place. It was dead. In the following week, I officiated at a funeral up in Richboro, PA, of a 49-year-old man whose ashes sat in an urn at the front of the funeral parlor. And as we met there that night for hours and talked and met friends and talked to the family and then had a service, that urn of dead ashes had nothing to do with what took place that evening. It was just dead. Paul reminds us of how desperate, helpless, and hopeless sinners are without Christ. They need, and this is what I'm talking about this morning, the necessity of life in Christ, what we call union with Christ. If somehow you are not brought into union with Jesus, who not only died for you, he rose for you so that his life can become your life, so that you can be resurrected both spiritually and then one day resurrected physically from the dead. You need new life, spiritual life through Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want to talk about the reality of being dead and the remedy for being dead, and then a little bit about the renewal that takes place from death when your life is united to Jesus Christ. Again, when the Bible uses the metaphor of death or any other metaphor to describe a spiritual reality, We always need to be careful that we say no more about the metaphor than the Bible does. We can't go to the metaphor and find out every facet of what it means to be dead and then apply that to the reality. God, in our text, defines what does it mean to be dead. It's always best to let the text of Scripture define the metaphor. Otherwise, we may say things about being dead that aren't true. For instance, being dead doesn't mean that you're not alive in other ways. And he's going to tell us that. That dead sinners walk, and dead sinners follow, and dead sinners live in some way. So dead does not mean the cessation of human function or human responsibility or even some human ability. We even have some human spiritual ability being dead. That is, we can resist God. Jesus said that. Peter said that. You resist the Holy Spirit in your deadness. So we need to be careful that saying that someone is dead in sin does not entirely relieve them of any responsibility in life. You're responsible for walking the way you walk. You're responsible for following whom you're following. You're responsible for fulfilling the passions of your heart and mind that you're doing. So dead does not mean the cessation of all human function. But what does it mean? He tells us. He tells us the sphere of your deadness. You are dead in trespasses and sins. This is the world that you live in. He says you walked in this. And the particular Greek word for walk doesn't just mean that you took steps. It's a word that describes the entire conduct, the entire demeanor of your life. This was your life. You were living in trespasses. You were going against God's way and God's law for your life. You were living in sin. You were falling short of what God had designed for you and had called you to. You were following, he says, the course of this world. That is, your function in life was basically materialistic. It was sensual. Your life was all about what you see and what you hear and what you feel and what you smell and what you taste. It was about this life, the course of this world. The other world, the eternal world, was something that you were blind to. You couldn't see it. You couldn't taste it. You had no experience of it. You simply followed the course of this world. You were following, he says, the prince of the power of the air. Now, this disturbs sinners to be accused of following the devil. I'm a good person. I go to church every week. I'm religious. I try to be a good husband. And Paul tells us you can do all of that and follow the course of this world and follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience. He says we all lived in the passions of our flesh, the desires of our flesh. And admittedly, those desires are different for all of us. Someone has said they basically are contained in two words. You know, we either go one of two directions or a combination of them. But our desires normally, apart from Christ, are self-indulgence or self-righteousness. And sometimes our lives are a mixture of both. But these are still desires of the flesh and of the mind. We like to think that those who are self-indulgent, those who are really outwardly, morally, ethically wrong, those who are, you know, living with life-addicting problems. You know, they're self-indulgent. They're the ones that really need Jesus. They're under Satan's control, and they need to have that broken in their life, and that's true. But the Bible would say, no, self-righteousness is just as much a problem and maybe even a deeper problem. That it's a bigger challenge to break Satan's hold over you, in which he's telling you you're good, you're not that bad, and that you can somehow become your own savior. This is still one of the passions of the flesh and of the mind, that I can be good enough for God. But this is the way dead people act. Dead people are self-indulgent, and dead people are self-righteous. And consequently, Paul says, in your death, you were by nature children of wrath. That in some sense, your being dead in sin isn't the end of your death. That's not your biggest problem. There's a greater one coming. Because following your spiritual death comes a physical death, which then results in an eternal death, the second death, which is death that never ends. It's a dying, a separation from God forever and ever. Paul says you're dead if you're not in Christ. Dead doesn't mean you're not living. It simply means you're living in the wrong world. You belong to the wrong kingdom. You're serving the wrong master, and you're ultimately headed for the wrong end, the wrath of God. This is dead. But we don't see that too easily. Because sinners don't look like they're dead. And that's why sometimes we envy them. You can envy sinners who are rich, but even God says they're dead. They're successful, but they're dead. They're famous. They've made a hit record. They've got a book on the New York Times bestseller. They seem to have it all, but God says they're dead. I know there's lots of movies and shows that come out about zombies, about the dead living among us. Well, there is truth that the dead do live among us. The world is full of only two kinds of people: those who have been made alive in Jesus Christ, or those who are dead. Now, if you could see them as the zombie they really are, if you could see them in all of their horror, their spiritual ugliness, their hatred for God, if you could see it, maybe we wouldn't envy it. But sinners don't always look like they are dead. And by the way, sinners aren't always aware that they are dead. They assume. Dead sinners assume that what they are experiencing, the world of trespasses and sins in which they live, the world of satisfying the pleasure, the desires of the flesh and mind, they assume this is the real world. They're serious about it. This is the only life they know, even though it's dead. Let me ask you this morning, are you dead or alive in Christ? Say, how can I know? Well, do you have apathy toward God or a heart that seeks to love him more? Do you love God's people? You love believers. You love Christians. Or do you hold them at arm's length? You're sort of suspicious of them. Jesus said, "This is how all men know that you're my disciples, because you love one another." How do you want to live? You want to live your way? Is there something within you that says, "I want to worship God, I want to serve Him, I want Him to lead and guide my life"? Are you dead? I was dead for 19 years sitting in a good Bible-preaching evangelical church. I was dead when I went to Sunday school. I was dead when I went to Christian Endeavor. I was dead when I was baptized at the age of 13. I was dead because deep down in my heart, I didn't want any of it. Are you dead or alive? Let me say that unless you can appreciate what Paul is saying about where we were before Christ, if you don't appreciate this, then you will not worship and praise and live the way that you ought to live in Christ. Even as a Christian, if you think that, you know, you weren't that bad, you know, you needed saving, but, you know, not as much as John Davis needed saving. But, you know, it wouldn't matter to whom Paul is talking as a believer. If you're dead, you're dead. You're in a severe predicament. You see, Paul, in his theology of the human predicament of being apart from God, sees no difference, really, between — and you've heard me use this illustration before, some of you — between a Mother Teresa and an Adolf Hitler. Because people, when they think of, you know, good human beings, Mother Teresa, she serves the poor selflessly of Calcutta. And Adolf Hitler, evil! But apart from Christ, dead. Mother Teresa, dead apart from Christ. There's not a work that she could do, not a lifetime of work that she could do that could bring her out of death to life. And on the other hand, a lifetime of evil in a moment's time could have been, in repentance and faith, brought even an Adolf Hitler to life. We were desperate apart from Christ. You were dead. Don't forget that. Because the moment you think or say, "I really wasn't that bad," you not only make God a liar, you minimize the sacrifice of Jesus. Because Jesus died to save people who were hopeless and helpless. And then you diminish your capacity for praise. You diminish your capacity to appreciate Christ and worship Him. And I think it's no wonder why there are, you know, so many professing Christians who don't have a heart that's full of worship and praise and joy, because they don't really own up to where they came from. And if you don't own that clearly, then you will never value what God has done for you in making you alive in Jesus Christ. I can imagine that any home where there is a husband or a wife who has been so overwhelmed by remembering how desperate and hopeless they were. And they take a look at what Christ has done for them, and their hearts are moved to gratitude and humility. I can't imagine a home that wouldn't be radically changed if believers are there who remember, I was dead, but God made me alive. And this should flood our souls with joy. The reality of being dead, but union with Christ is necessary not only because of the reality, but because it is the only remedy for being dead in sin. If the problem, if the human problem is only moral, then religion is good enough. If your only problem is that you need to become better, then maybe therapy or religion can do that for you. But if your problem is you're dead, then no therapy, no amount of therapy in the world will bring you to life. And you can go to church, you can do all the sacraments, you can spend your life being religious, but you will never bring death to life. A sinner's predicament is desperate that apart, so desperate that apart from God's intervention, there is no hope. So verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in our sins. But God made us alive. That should bring a smile to your face. But God made us alive. And raised us up with him. And seated us with him in the heavenly places. How does death come to life? By a sovereign, powerful, gracious act of God toward dead sinners that brings us into union with Christ who is alive. That's another reason the resurrection is so important. The death of Christ is certainly extremely important. But if he's not alive, then there is no resurrection for me. There is no life for me to share. There is nothing to bring me back to life. But after reading the first couple verses that talk about how bad and how ugly we were, dead in your trespasses and sins, following Satan, following the course of the world, fulfilling your own passions of your heart and your mind. Why would God bring any of us to life? Thankfully, the Bible gives us a clear answer. He is rich in mercy. God saves us because he's rich in mercy. He doesn't save us because he benefits in some way by saving us. God didn't save you and me because his life was so miserable and empty that he needed us to bring fulfillment to him. No, he saves us because he's rich in mercy. He's great in love. So great in love that Paul indicates later in Ephesians, there's an inexhaustibility, an incomprehensibleness to the love of God that we just keep growing in and keep trying to know and understand more and more. Why would God love me, a sinner? And the more I look in my heart, the more I look at my life, the more I look at my works, I search, I examine, I try to find, give me one good reason why God should love John Davis. And there's not one in me. It's his great love. Even when I was his enemy, Paul said, he loved me. While I was still a sinner, while I was helpless and ungodly, Romans 5. He's great in love, and he has immeasurable grace. God's plan to save sinners was grace. The death of Christ in behalf of sinners was grace. The work of the Spirit in bringing dead sinners to life is grace. The union of sinners with Christ so that they are now seated in the heavenlies with him is grace. You know, why did God do this for me? I love the what we call superlatives in both the Greek and in the English translation. The magnificent ways of describing something. Riches of his mercy. The greatness of his love. The immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. The truth is, Paul runs out of language whenever he's talking about the gospel, what God has done for sinners in Jesus Christ. That is why the repertoire of gospel songs and hymns and contemporary praise songs just keep going on and on and on. There aren't enough words to say it. There aren't enough ways to talk about this great love, this grace, this mercy that is ours in Jesus Christ. As the one writer put it, the love of God is greater far than tongue or men could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. There's no way to explain it. As Paul says, I want you to know this love of Christ. I want you to know the length and the breadth and the height and the depth. I mean, it's just inexhaustible. You'll never get tired of loving, knowing the love of God for sinners in Christ. And he makes it clear that all of this is in Christ. It's with Christ. It's by Christ. All of this is in, it's nothing in us. Nothing of us, nothing from us, very simply, not by works. Because as the writer of Hebrews tells us, whatever works we did before Christ, he called them dead works. They're dead works. There's no work that is acceptable to God that is that except that which is rooted in union with Jesus Christ. Because works apart from Christ are all deficient. Deficient in motive, deficient in substance. It's never good enough. And even though in Christ our works still have deficiency, they're not perfect in motive all the time or in substance, certainly. But in Christ, we're sanctified. We're cleansed. Our feeble works, our imperfect works, given to God, dedicated to God, given to Christ, done for the glory of Christ, are good works in the sight of God. And he says, this is yours by faith. John Calvin put it this way. He said, God owes us nothing. So salvation is a free gift of his grace. Righteousness comes to us from the mercy of God alone. It is offered to us in the gospel. It is received by faith alone. Faith brings us empty to God so that we might be filled with the blessings of Jesus Christ. Or as another author says, faith disclaims our merits and relies only on the free and gracious promise of God. And God does this not just for now, but as I understand our text, for an eternal delight. I realize there are some commentators who take the phrase, the immeasurable, that in the ages to come he might demonstrate the immeasurable and inexhaustible riches of his grace. Some take that to mean simply the future periods of time following Paul and the apostles, that God would continue to demonstrate his grace in saving sinners. And I do believe that's true because I'm a recipient of that. But here I agree with the great Greek scholar, I'll bring him on my side, Heinrich Meyer, who would argue and argues very forcefully that this is future ages, this is eternal ages, and that heaven is, you know, eternity with God isn't instant, perfect comprehension, God-like, omniscient knowledge. That's something we will never have, because even as glorified human beings, we will never be God. We will never have the character of God. We will always be learning. We will always be growing. And one of the things that you will be enjoying more and more, more immensely throughout eternity, is that you will begin to comprehend more and more the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ. I must say, even as a Christian for 45 years, I'm much more, 45 years later, I much more comprehend the depth of my depravity, my need of Christ, and the wonder of what God has done for me. The gospel is more precious to me 45 years later than it was the night that it brought me to life and saved me and gave me new life. I keep growing in wanting to know this Christ and enjoy him and unpack what he's done for me. And eternity will be just more and more and more of that. There's something so deep about the riches of his mercy, the greatness of his love, the unsearchable riches of his grace that is inexhaustible. You won't ever get to the place in eternity where you say, I now fully comprehend all of what God has done for me in Christ. No, you will just keep enjoying it and growing in it and bathing in it throughout all eternity. And because of that, here and then, we become a people of humble praise. Paul says God does it this way. He did it this way so that no one will boast. Now, what characterizes any of us that have been brought to life is humble praise, grateful praise. Because it wasn't us, it was in Christ. It's what Peter says to the writers of his first epistle. He says, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for God's own possession. So that you might show forth the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In time past, you weren't anybody. You weren't a people. But now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. And the consequence of that is we don't boast about ourselves. We boast about God. We praise him. So I imagine that in life, as we comprehend more of God's goodness to us in Christ, our lives become more filled with praise. And in eternity, our praise will never be mundane. It'll never be routine. Because as we understand the unsearchable riches of his kindness, his grace, we will praise and praise and praise. We will keep praising. Leslie tells us in verse 10 that union with Christ is necessary because it alone can bring about a renewal, a recreation. We are his. The Greek word is poema. We get our word poem from. We are God's creative masterpieces. Think about that. In Christ, God makes you new, because if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, all things become new. Paul often, Ephesians, Colossians, talks about this being renewed. You see, when the grace of God touches you and brings you from death to life, it never leaves you the same. It changes you. You begin to live out the good works which God planned and ordained for his people in eternity past. We begin to live lives that glorify Christ, that demonstrate our love to God, our love to humanity. Good works ordained by God, good works in union with Christ, good works that permeate every area of life. He picks up again on that word that he introduced earlier. He says that we should walk in them. Again, not just taking steps, but walk in the sense of the entire conduct, the demeanor. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world. When you've been made alive in Christ, you walk in the works that God has ordained for you in union with Christ. Because you are now God's wonderfully creative masterpiece. This changes everything. Yes, it does. When you're brought from death to life and God is renewing your life, you become a different husband, a different wife, a different child, a different parent. You become a different neighbor. You become a different worker. Everything, it permeates your walk when you've been made alive. Again, when the grace of God makes you alive in Christ, it will never leave you the same. In closing, I've read many books, articles, blogs, trying to explain why people leave the church today. You know, the church is, they say, is on decline in America. And especially why young people leave the church today. And they detail the causes. You know, it's music, it's style, it's language, it's irrelevance, it's the pastor, it's the people, they've got all of these explanations, and so the movement tends to be to make the church more relevant, more like the world, more like a concert or a theater, or make it more attractive in some way to keep people. But what's interesting is that people who so-called leave the church aren't leaving the church because they're seeking to worship God more deeply, to read their Bibles more, to be more involved in mission or evangelism, to become more passionate about holiness. One survey says that of American young people who call themselves Christian, 65% rarely or never attend a worship service. Of American young people who call themselves Christians, 67% do not read the Bible. And 65% rarely, if ever, pray with anyone. Well, I know a little bit about giving up on the church. As I said, I was raised Christian. I left the church as a young person, and I chose the path of self-indulgence. But I suspect that the present-day cause for people, young and old, giving up on the church and not being interested in spiritual disciplines may be similar to mine. You see, my problem was I was dead in sin. I was sitting in church, but I was dead. I was in a Christian family, but I was dead. I was hearing the Bible read in family devotions, but I was dead. I was dead in trespasses and sins. It was true, I didn't like the pastor. I didn't like the people. I didn't like the music. I didn't like the preaching. I didn't like anything about it. But I was dead in my sin. And it's very interesting, when I was made alive by God who brought me into union with Jesus Christ, I went back to that same church where I didn't like the pastor or the music or the people or the preaching or anything else that was taking place. And I found out that I loved Pastor Paul Parr. And I loved his preaching. Even at times it was way over my head. I'd go home and you know, I'm always writing down words that he's using while he's preaching, and go home and open a dictionary and try to figure out what it meant. But I loved it. And these weird people that I couldn't stand, I loved them. And the Bible that was always seemed to be punching me right in the face when it was open became God's voice to me. I was made alive in Christ. And though I don't want to diminish a biblical relevance, I do want to say that the deeper, greater problem is that people are dead. And the solution to that is really more prayer, that God will bring dead sinners to life. Doesn't matter how fancy we get, how cool we are, how much fun church becomes, it cannot bring dead people to life. Only God can, and he does that through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you dead or alive? If you're alive, then this is your testimony. You know, when you give a testimony, when you're talking about God's grace, it normally involves the narrative that Paul's given us here. This is where I was, dead. This is what happened. God in Christ made me alive. And this is what's going on in my life today. I'm being made new in Jesus Christ. If you're alive, you have a testimony. Share it. Tell it. Give God praise by telling others what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, something in our hearts should be saying, wow, I'm awed by your grace. Your grace still amazes me. Help us to live lives reflecting your amazing grace. Father, I pray this morning, if there's someone who's Christian, perhaps on the outside, but never been made alive, that they would come to faith in Christ today, that you would make them alive. And that those of us who confess that this wonderful story is our story, forgive us for not living lives of worship and praise and joy and humility and gratitude for your kindness that you've shown us in Christ. And I wonder, while our heads are still bowed and our eyes are closed, if there is one person here this morning who would say, God has been speaking to me because I'm not alive. This Christian stuff isn't something that I've loved. I've resented, I've resisted. But today I see the wonder, the beauty of what God has done for me, a sinner, in Jesus Christ. And today I want to repent. I want that gift. It's by grace that you're saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. I want that gift. I want to know that I'm forgiven and that I belong to this loving, merciful, gracious God forever. I want that today. If that's true about you, then could I pray for you when I close in prayer? Would you just slip your hand up quietly and say, yes, God is speaking to me about my need to be made alive in Jesus Christ. Could I pray for you? Just quietly slip that hand up and say, yes, that's what I need. That's what I want by God's grace. Anyone like that? It may be this morning that you are a believer in Christ, but not in such a way that your life is filled with this awe and wonder and gratitude and praise. That in some way you've diminished what God has done for you in Christ. And this morning you realize that you need to return to a life of worship, a life of wonder, a life of gratitude, a life of humility. And as a Christian, you're saying that God has been speaking to my heart this morning. Pray for me today. Could I do that just quietly? Say, God has been speaking to me this morning about where I am in my walk with Christ. Amen. Thank you, ma'am. Thank you. Anyone else like that? Father, we thank you that you have the power to save the self-righteous and to save the self-indulgent. We thank you that we can come with empty hands because we have nothing to bring you. That it's your grace and mercy that offers us life in Jesus Christ. Help some to come to faith today and others to come to renewed faith and appreciation and worship for what you have done for us in Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.